Welcome back to Tape 8 of Salvation, the Holy Spirit, and Christian Living. On Side 1, we talked about the importance of doing the will of God and walking in the light. Now, these are critical elements of loving God because they reflect our commitment to Him and to developing His character in us. Next, we turn our attention to what Dr. Williams described as following the way of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes that we are to eagerly desire the greater gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then he adds that the most excellent way, even more excellent than these tremendous spiritual gifts, is the way of love. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So why is love then the most excellent way? Why is love greater than faith and hope? Well, love is the foundation for the spiritual gifts we've been talking about. It puts them in their correct context of serving the purposes of God by showing His glory and meeting the needs of His people. And love is greater than faith and hope because love is the quality that is most closely connected with God Himself. The Bible doesn't say that God is faith or that God is hope, but it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, that God is love. In God, we find the perfect manifestation of love. In fact, we define love by describing the nature and the character of God. In our next segment, Dr. Williams tells us how Christ gives us a new kind of love for one another. And he explains that the exercise of love is patience and kindness. These qualities are demonstrated in compassion, in mercy, in gentleness, in forgiveness, and finally, in humility.
Thus far in our teaching on Christian living, we have discussed doing the will of God and walking in the light. Now we come to the climax of those two, namely, following the way of love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 begins his words by saying, make love your aim, or in another translation, follow the way of love, or in King James, follow charity. Now I must quickly add, charity has no longer the same meaning as it did when the King James translation was used. Charity now means giving, of course, in a free kind of way. Today, charity ought to be better translated as love. So follow the way of love is what Paul is teaching us here. And of course, once again, Christ is the supreme example. He always followed the way of love. John 13:1 is a beautiful verse where Jesus there takes a towel and a basin of water. He begins to serve his disciples by washing their feet. And it says at the very beginning of the chapter, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he said later on in the chapter, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. What is this new commandment? It's not a new commandment to love, because that had already been given a long time ago in the Old Testament. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, way back in Deuteronomy, for example. But the new thing was Jesus taught his disciples to love even as he loved them. A new kind of love. A love that we sometimes call agape love. A-G-A-P, agape love, the love that's outgoing, the love that's concerned totally for the other person, the love of Jesus that even with enemies loved his enemies, all the way to the cross. And on the cross, he held out his hands, his arms were outstretched, saying, Father, forgive them. This is a love of all people, all the way through, even those he spoke out against, as he did against the Pharisees and many times, and scribes, the opponents of Jesus, his enemies. He still loved them. He prayed for them. And so he told us in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In other words, love is to reach out to all people. And so in Corinthians, Paul is saying the same thing, follow love. Now in reading this, we go back to chapter 13, which is the famous chapter on love. I want to read the first three verses before going any further. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is very strong in all those ifs, the five ifs there. They all represent various gifts of the Holy Spirit Paul has been talking about, we've been talking about for some time in this teaching. If all of those are operating, all five of the ifs are there. The results without love are jarring and abrasive. It doesn't mean the gifts are not valid, but without love, which oils the gifts, makes them supple, makes them pliable, and people can be receptive to them. Without love, the whole thing is a bit jarring, abrasive, and so on. You can really move in prophecy, for example. You can move in various other gifts. But if there's not love, a corresponding growth in love, and people sense this, there's something empty in the group. The gifts are there. They're valid. But Now, I repeat once again, it's jarring, it's abrasive to people for the gifts to operate without love in the heart of the person who's operating the gifts. So love is important. Now, last time I was talking about holiness, how important it is to walk in holiness. And here, love is the climax. If we do not walk in love, we are nothing, says Paul. If love is truly present and people move in the gifts, there can be a tremendous blessing. God moves in great power all the way. Now, let's move into this chapter in more detail, where Paul describes what I would call the exercise of love. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Let's take the positives first. Love is patient, says Paul, and love is kind. You see, Paul is saying love is not some kind of abstract thing that you have to think what it is. Love, first of all, is very really demonstrated by exercise of patience and kindness. God himself is a patient and kind person. Let's take Paul's words in Romans 2:4, where he says about someone who says, you hope to escape the final judgment. Perhaps you do. Do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Indeed, says Paul, the reason he does not judge you now is because he hopes for you to come to repentance. He's kind. He's patient with you. Do you not know God is really giving you time to repent? And so it is that God's patience is always there. And Jesus himself is very patient. You think his own disciples, how often they were dulled of spiritual things, and he was patient with them. The Apostle Paul, who for a long time, attacked the church, was a bitter crusader against Christianity. Jesus let him do this for a long time, but there came the day, of course, when Paul was stopped on the road to Damascus, a vision from heaven from Jesus. And thereafter, Paul went as a great missionary for the church. But in the meantime, Paul says, Jesus showed his perfect patience in regard to me. 1 Timothy 1:15, 16 is where you find Paul saying, there was patience, unbelievable, on Jesus' part, perfect patience in regard to me. And so it is, Peter says later on, speaking of Peter now again, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:3, if we have, then we should therefore show forth patience ourselves. Now Colossians 3, verse 12. I'm giving you a lot of scripture again because I want you to look these up at your leisure. In Colossians 3:12, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. Also, he says, the fruit of the Spirit, the famous fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, what is it? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, then patience, kindness. Notice those next two words, love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. And by the enabling of the Holy Spirit who brings forth the fruit, then we more and more can exercise patience and kindness in the way we live with people. I think I need to say more about patience and kindness. These attributes are so very, very important. It means we're willing to give people time to change. Sometimes we want to move people along too fast. We have children that are not acting like they should, and they're still living in a way that we don't like them to live, and so we want to push them real hard and take over in their lives. We're to encourage, to admonish when need be, but encourage. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Listen to those last words, be patient with them all. Patience must have its perfect work, and the results are beautiful if we simply take time. Then Paul speaks about forbearance in Ephesians 4, another place, 1 and 2, where he says, be patient, forbearing one another in love. Now, what does forbearance mean? Think a minute, what is forbearance? It means to put up with things that you don't like, really. To put up with attitudes around you that you don't really prefer. Personality traits that are against your personality. Some people rub you the wrong way. Right? They're false. They're foibles. And we don't like to forbear. But Paul says forbear, especially if they're Christian brothers and sisters. They may have ways that don't please you, but forbear. It's quite certain you probably have ways that don't please them either, Forbear and forgive. That's what patience means, also forgiveness. I'll give you another verse, Colossians 3:13, where Paul says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So don't lash out attacking because someone has hurt you somehow or other. Be patient, forbear, forgive. That's the way of love. Christ has forgiven us. We must also learn to forgive other people. Be patient, be kind. And again, I think I'll say some more about kindness. God is one who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. This is Luke 6:35, Jesus' own language. God is one who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Of course, he judges the wicked someday, but he's kind. He delays in bringing judgment. Jesus is the same way once again. Throughout his whole life, there was kindness. The word compassion, let me say that word for a moment. The word compassion, so often, Jesus was compassionate. For the 5,000, he saw them as people who had no shepherd. They were hungry. He fed them out of compassion, out of kindness. a leper who could not be accepted in the public arena, who had to walk across the street and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Jesus received him in kindness and compassion. He reached out and touched him. He brought his healing grace to the leper. This was kindness. It was mercy. And doesn't Jesus himself say, "Be merciful"? Luke 6:36, one place. "Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful." Mercy, kindness. Jesus was so gentle with people. He would not break a bruised reed, we're told, or quench a smoldering wick, Matthew 12:20. A person like Peter was so hard to live with, I'm sure. But he was patient with Peter. He lived with him day by day, gradually molding Peter into the image of a strong man where he'd finally become the rock with his confession on which the church was built. And so we as Christians are to learn the meaning of kindness, tenderheartedness, sympathy, a love of the brethren. And this is so needed today. We need kinder Christians, don't we? In fact, if I had to choose any virtue I think that I'd like in somebody around me, say, this person's a kind individual. Isn't kindness a marvelous thing to see in people when so many are not kind? We need patience. We need kindness. That is a mark of love. Walk in humility, walk in gentleness, and walk in kindness. And so Paul is giving us now in this prescription in 1 Corinthians 13 the way of love. Let's walk in this way as Jesus leads us day by day. Shall we pray? Lord, forgive our little spirits. We're so petty at times. We're so sensitive to other people, their hurts and so on. We think that, you know, we've been hurt in some way. We become jealous. Oh, Lord, deliver us from this pettiness. Deliver us from this jealousy. Let us have more patience and kindness also in our lives. We're the weak, the faint-hearted. Patience even in the midst of times that are of difficulty. Kindness even when there's not kindness around us. Let us walk in the way of love that we may honor our Lord Jesus Christ and give Him all the praise and glory. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Dr. Williams has described the positive attributes of love which we find in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and love is kind. In his last teaching, Dr. Williams will explain what love is not. But right now, Dr. Williams answers questions from the Living by the Book staff about the nature of biblical love and about some practical ways we can put love into action.
Television and films have so affected our idea of what love is that the word has almost come to mean romantic love exclusively. How can we return to a more biblical idea of the brotherly and sisterly agape type of love that God calls us to?
This would not, of course, deny romantic love. I believe in romantic love. I'm very much in love with my wife, and that's a fulfillment of my life there, and for hers also, I believe. But, of course, Hollywood, and just Hollywood in a broad sense, has so exaggerated eros into, eros meaning the Greek word for romantic love, into the distortion of that love in all kind of bizarre ways that we have to get back to the true sense of love, even eros, erotic love. But in addition to all that, we're talking about another kind of love that the Bible calls agape love, A-G-A-P, agape love, which is more than eros. It is a love that's heedless, that loves in spite of opposition, that loves the unlovely, that loves those who attack us. That kind of love we know little about, but Jesus always embodied that, and the Christian is one who's growing in agape love as well as true eros love. So we need to get back to this, surely, and we can do this if by the help of our Lord Jesus Christ.
In the church, is there some limits we need to place on the expression of agape love in a brotherly and sisterly context, and also ministering to unbelievers who don't understand agape love, especially ministering to an unbeliever of the opposite sex? Are there some things we need to look out for in this area?
I think you're quite right. We do need to look out. We have tendencies of human nature, still the old flesh in us, and every Christian has some of the flesh, flesh meaning some evil tendencies, and often if we don't guard, we can get caught up in the world. I think in a counseling situation, this can be especially the case. Sometimes when a minister will be counseling the opposite sex, and there can be things happening, even against his desires, and rumors can spread abroad. I think we have to be careful here about the way we handle these matters. We can be misunderstood. Now, of course, there's always going to be some misunderstanding of the Christian. The world will double rumors. But stay away from give no countenance, even the form of evil, says Paul at one place. And the form of evil may be there in some situations that we have ourselves are completely innocent. But the world uses that to attack us, and it attacks us in such a way we're not able to carry on our ministry fully. So guard against any show of evil, any hint of evil, by watching every situation carefully as the Lord leads us.
How do we learn to reach out to someone whose personalities, whose opinions, or even whose theology is so much different from our own?
Well, you know, we reach out to people even though that they're not quite like we are. Incidentally, I don't have to like everybody. But I'm supposed to love everybody. Some people I just don't like. They're so different from me, and I cannot like them. But that doesn't mean I shall not love them. You must learn to love the unlovely. That's the heart of being what it means to be have the love of Christ in us. And so it doesn't mean, therefore, I simply agree with everybody around me, that I adopt his ways, I like his manners. I don't. But there can be the love of Christ that constrains me and controls me in every situation, so that even though I may not care for this person, I can love him or her and reach out in a touch of help if there's need there and accept him or her, even though he's not quite acceptable to my natural likings. Do you see what I'm getting at? We must learn to reach out in love in spite of the fact that they're not always quite like us. And God can bless us and use us in ways beyond our own devising if we operate in that fashion.
Recent popular opinion polls have said that Mother Teresa is the epitome of Christianity to many people in the world. How come the church does not display this type of love and compassion that Mother Teresa so exemplifies and thus wins the world to the cause of Christ?
That's a good question. Mother Teresa is certainly a modern-day example of this agape love. She has taken people off the streets in Calcutta and loved them all the way to their death, you know, and the poor, the dirty. Now, there are other examples besides Mother Teresa. There are many churches that are doing something the same thing. Many Christian people are going out and ministering in that fashion, but far too few. We need, I guess, examples like Mother Teresa to bother our conscience, and especially for Christ to speak to us and say, look, if you don't minister the least of these, my brethren, you haven't ministered to me. The example of Christ, once again, should push us out into acts of love beyond where we've been before.
As Dr. Williams said in his response to the last question, we need to be motivated to reach out to others in love. Now, when we hear about people like Mother Teresa, who helps people with unconditional love and self-sacrifice, we should be inspired to do the same thing, shouldn't we? But everywhere we go, there are people who need the love of God. Whether it's the poverty-stricken people of India or our next-door neighbor, there are people all around us who are hurting and who need God's love. They need the compassion, the kindness, and gentleness Dr. Williams described. In our next piece, Ken Hume tells us how Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, changed the life of a young woman who desperately needed forgiveness, acceptance, and, of course, unconditional love.
By the time Leah LaCour entered Sterling High School, she said she was tired of trying to find love at home. A product of a broken family, she actually turned her attention to boys. At one point, she moved into a home with a boyfriend and his family. What Leah's mom never suspected, though, was that they were sleeping together in the same room. When that relationship dissolved, Leah turned her attention to other boys to ease her insecurity.
I didn't look at men or boys and in a good way, as you know, they're really nice and stuff, but it was like I wanted to take my anger out on somebody. I wanted to use somebody, and that's what I did. I would go out with a person and I would sleep with them, and then I'd go out with someone the next night and sleep with them.
Leah was a cheerleader and quite popular in school, and to the casual observer, everything seemed to be going well for her, yet this was far from the truth.
I thought, can't anybody really see how I feel? Now, doesn't anybody? No. Not even my family could see that I was hurting. I knew who I was, and I was real ashamed about it. And eventually, my school days were my worst days. I did quit school. I didn't like going anymore.
Not long after Leah dropped out of school, she decided to get pregnant. She wanted to see if her boyfriend would prove his love by keeping the baby. Instead, he paid for the abortion. Again, Leah was hurt not only by her boyfriend's rejection, but by the abortion experience itself.
And they said, well, it's only just a, you know, 3-minute process. You won't feel any pain. It'll just be so fast. So I said, okay, I won't have any anesthetic. And I felt everything, the pull. I felt it all. I went completely pale. They then were concerned for me if I was going to be okay. And I thought, what have I done? You know, the pain was so awful I could imagine. The pain for the baby, because I felt it.
Yet Leah's remorse about that first abortion did not stop her from getting pregnant 2 more times. One of those pregnancies again ended in abortion.
You would think I wouldn't have another one after that. The second time, I got drugged up before I went in. I didn't want to know what happened.
As Leah began her third pregnancy, she faced a serious dilemma. She considered a third abortion, but after counsel from her now born-again sister, decided against it. Now, not only did Leah face the difficulties that came with having her baby alone, emotionally, she had hit bottom.
And I was lonely. I couldn't go just be with somebody because I was pregnant. And so I laid in my bed one night and I just cried and I said, you know, God, please help me. I need you. I'm lonely. You know, I need to know that you care for me. And so I wrote a letter to the pastor's wife and told her how I felt inside.
Then, in a church that she had only attended a few times before, God reached out to Leah in her loneliness. Through the caring people of Lakewood Church in Houston, she began to feel real love for the first time. As the pastor's wife read Leah's letter in a service much like this, the congregation responded.
People began to give her money and gave her gifts for the baby. Someone even gave her a car. And she was so, Ken, in need of love. And the people responded to that need.
To Leah, the love of Lakewood Church made all the difference.
I turned around to go back to my seat, and all these women just came and just started hugging me and saying, I've been there. I know what you're going through. God loves you. Jesus loves you. God loves you. Everything's going to be okay, you know.
That led you to make a decision, didn't it? What was that?
Well, I knew I was going to keep the baby. And I knew that I had somebody to go to now who wasn't going to reject me.
In the months following that outpouring of love at the church, Leah made a commitment to Jesus Christ that continues today. Leah had her baby, now a 3-year-old, and married Bobby. Together, they have become a family. Leah says the emotional healing from her past, especially relating to her abortions, has been a slow process. But she says God has demonstrated his power to her through his love and forgiveness.
God met my needs emotionally with those women that loved me. And then when those people helped me with the car and with the money, he showed me that he was going to, he showed me that he really cared for me. He took care of me. He provided for me. Even when I still have troubles or have a problem, I know that when I turn to God, that he's going to be there and he's going to help me and he's going to comfort me.
Leah Lacour's story shows us the real difference we can make when we show God's unconditional love to people who are searching for meaning in their lives and whose past mistakes are more painful than they can possibly bear. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." And that's exactly what the women at Lakewood Church did, isn't it? They told Leah that they had experienced the same thing she was going through and were able to give her the encouragement and the strength she needed. So as we experience the love of God, let's ask him to bring people into our lives that we can share his love with. This is how we can be living examples of the light and the love of God. Let's continue to learn more about the nature of love now by hearing what love is not. And we'll also hear how steadfast, faithful, and secure God's love is, as Dr. Williams explains that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, and concludes with that great, unshakable promise, love never fails.
After talking about patience and kindness, and keep on thinking about what those words mean, Paul then goes into what I might call the opposites of love. The opposites of love. He lists those one after another. What love is not. And I think by seeing what love is not, we can understand what love is. Love is not what? Let's take up two or three of these in this first teaching. First of all, Paul says, love is not jealous. Love is not envious, another way of putting it. One of the problems in Corinth, frankly, was jealousy. It was the strife there. envy among people. Paul speaks there about in one place, there is jealousy and strife among you, and therefore there's division going on. Very early in his letter, he talks about this. And therefore you're fleshly, because some of you are saying, I belong to Apollos. Some of you say, I belong to Peter. Some say, you belong to me, Paul. And is Christ divided? No. What's going on? Jealousy. Party spirit has developed in the church. And this is a terrible thing to happen, because when party spirit develops and strife occurs, love simply goes out the window. Now, jealousy is a horrible thing. Jealous in any situation is. A man is jealous of his wife and maybe does things to harm her. Maybe she's done something wrong, but jealousy never answers the problem. It simply stirs up more strife. In Proverbs 27, verse 4, there's an interesting verse in the Old Testament. Wrath is cruel, says Solomon in Proverbs. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is just eats away the very fiber of all people around, even one's own self. And so we must warn against this. We'd be jealous about somebody who got a promotion. We didn't get a promotion. Or in the church, somebody gets recognized. We didn't get recognized. And so we become jealous and envious of this other person. Is that love? That's the abnegation. That's the destruction of love. It ruins the whole fellowship when you become jealous. You know, you get your dessert. Christ honors you at the right time. People respect you when the right moment is there for respect. Therefore, let no jealousy be in you. No envy. The Pharisees were so envious of Jesus, we're told. That's one reason they crucified him. They could not stand the way he was a leader among the people. And for the envy, they crucified him, we're told, in one place. And so it is that jealousy, envy, is a terrifying thing. Then Paul goes on to talk about boastfulness. Love is not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. In the old King James translation, love vaunteth not itself. I kind of like that. Love vaunteth not itself. Jesus was anything but one who vaunted himself. He never put on airs, shall we say. He never pushed himself forward. Of course, he was the Son of God. He had every right to do that, shall we say. He never did this. He did not vaunt himself. He did not boast about himself. Love is not boastful. Sometimes we discover among Christians today that love becomes boastful, and then love once more goes out the window. There are people in our churches, maybe leaders, who brag. Have you ever heard leaders brag? Brag about how big a church I've got, you know? Even some evangelists bragging how many souls were saved last year in my preaching. Praise God for souls being saved, but bragging about all this is wrong. We do these kinds of things. If we boast, says Paul, let him who boasts boast of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, if we boast, let him boast of the Lord. That's what we should boast of. We have nothing to pride ourselves in. We're nothing except what Jesus makes us. And so if we're going to boast, and we should, boast of the Lord. Give God the glory. If somebody applauds you, applaud God right away, because he's the one who should be honored, not you yourself. It's him. Let me take the word rude for just a moment. What does that mean? Love is not unseemly in what it does. Love senses what is proper, not just what is right or what's wrong. Let me emphasize that point. It's not always a matter of what's right or wrong, but what's seemly, what's the proper thing to do. Is the action that I'm doing, is it rude? Is it unseemly? And sometimes people act in such fashion. It may not be right or wrong, but what they do is doesn't fit in with the spirit of the community, with what people, the mores, let's say, of the community. That must be respected. Let me illustrate this in Paul's own teaching. In Corinth itself, there are women who were exercising the freedom they had in Christ not to cover their heads when they were praying. Now, in those days, a failure to cover heads might represent the woman as being a woman of the street rather than a Christian woman. And so some of them thought they had the freedom to go ahead and do this regardless. After all, they were free in Christ not to have head coverings. And Paul warns them against this, saying, go back to 1 Corinthians 11. I won't go into the whole story there, but it's not a matter of rightness or wrongness, but propriety, doing the right thing in a situation that will not alienate people and antagonize them. Don't do this. In those days, it represented immodesty. Now, today it may not be the case, but certainly in those days, it's a very modest thing for a woman not to be covered when she prayed. Also, for example, when the whole church gathered for the Lord's Supper, for the fellowship meal, there's often rudeness there, impropriety. Some people, and I've said this before, would go ahead and eat before anybody else had a chance to eat. Some of them would take the wine and drink far too much of it. And Paul would cry out against this. It's a matter of unseemly action, undignified, really, rude action. He even said, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Can you imagine? For each of you, he says, goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at those verses. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Can you believe that? The Lord's Supper? Very unseemly action. And so love has a sense of propriety about it. Don't do things that offend. Act in a proper way. Be delicate. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, Paul says another place. Rudeness is out for Christians. And many Christians are rude. And we must guard against that if we're going to walk in the way of love. Now, next, Paul says, love is not self-seeking. Verse 5 in chapter 13. Love does not insist on its own way, is another translation. Love, to be self-seeking, is the total opposite of love. Earlier, Paul says in chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, the Corinthians were just the opposite. Rather than doing this, they were acting just in the opposite fashion. They were self-seeking. They filed lawsuits against one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, several places there about lawsuits, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? But they're self-seeking. They want to prove their own rights. They want to gain their own rights against even fellow Christians. And it's defeat for you, says Paul. Love doesn't seek its own. In Romans 14, he says even stronger, it's right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. And that's a good word for us today. You may say, well, I have a right to drink wine if I want to. It makes your brother stumble. Then it's not right to do this. Eating meat doesn't seem to affect us in quite the same way, but drinking wine, I have a right to do that, you might say. But it causes your brother stumbling because you do this. He's weak, shall we say, in faith. And it may destroy him. Now, I'm not speaking about the merits of alcohol one way or the other. I'm just saying that what we have to guard against as Christians is doing things that hurt other people. That's what love is all about, being sensitive to other people and how it may hurt them if we do a certain kind of thing. You see, one's rights are not the primary thing. We often boast of our rights. What is my right in the matter? Love is not self-seeking. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not my rights, but what benefits my neighbor is the thing that counts. How hard is this for us to learn? Love is not self-seeking. Love does not insist on its own way, says Paul. Let's go ahead. Love is not irritable or resentful. I was talking about this one day, and somebody said to me, well, this is where I get off. I'm so irritable at times. I'm so resentful of people, and especially irritation. I often get irritated very many times. Paul says, love is not irritable. It's not easily provoked, is the old King James translation. Love is not prickly. You know what prickly I mean by that? I guess like the needles of a porcupine, always out, watching out for people. You're thin-skinned, shall we say. Love is not thin-skinned. Love is not prickly. Love is not touchy. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Just think about this now. Are there times when you're irritable? Resentful? Somebody's done you wrong, you think? You're irritated by the way people talk, even in a fellowship group. Somebody's mouth is moving too often, speaking too many times. You don't like the way somebody's dressed or the mannerisms. You get irritated. This is not love. It's the opposite of love. Furthermore, says Paul, love not being resentful, it means it's not vindictive. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You know, some people almost keep a little tablet somewhere near them in their mind or literally, and on that they write down all the wrongs that people have done against them, and they say, I'm not going to forgive these things at all. They've hurt me too much. This is a lack of love, once again. Love keeps no record of wrongs. God doesn't keep a record of wrongs for us if we're believers. Listen, brother, sister, as you hear my teaching, God is not keeping a record of wrongs in heaven now if you're a believer. Our failures are under the cross, under the blood of Jesus. They are forgiven, purged away. Now, if God does this for us, keeps no record of wrongs now, our names in the book of life, praise God for that, then we should keep no record of wrongs of any neighbor. Love does not do this. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the right. Love does not gloat over some other man's sin, but rejoices in the truth, says Paul. Well, I go ahead on this, but I want to come now to the climax of the whole thing. Not only does Paul say these negative things about love is not all these, but then he goes ahead in this beautiful verse. I'm going to read it to you once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. What a catalog there Paul is giving us. Love, in the positive way, first of all, bears all things. What does that mean? It's not always easy with other people. Like I was saying, to be patient and kind. They're indifferent to us, let's say. We're patient and kind. They go right on their own way. And they provoke us at times. Why don't they behave better? Why can't my son realize at long last he's on the wrong path? And our patience wears thin. And sometimes we get insults and slapped in the face for the way we act, even though we're trying to act the right way. Love bears all things. Love puts up with all things. Another way of translating this is love puts up with all things. Whatever may come at us, either from within the group or outside from the world. Now, outside of the world, people are always going to attack us because the world hates us as Christians, basically, because we're walking the way of Christ, and that's not their way. Christ himself put up with all things. He bore all things all the way to the cross with fortitude and patience. You know, when you bear all things, somehow it breaks the ice up. If somebody sees it, regardless of the way that he or she is acting toward you, you bear things, you forbear, shall we say, it often breaks open things, and they see something in you that not seen before, an example, a reality of love. The more you bear things, the more love can be expressed to other people. Not only does love bear all things, but love also believes all things. Now, wow, you say, that doesn't sound very good. Love always believes. If you believe everything, aren't you gullible? Like a child. A child believes all things. You tell a child anything, and a child believes it. A child is gullible. He's an overbeliever, shall we say. He's blind to what's right and wrong in early age. Love believes. But Paul says love believes all things. Does this mean a Christian is one who simply takes everything positively? Not at all. It means that no matter what goes on, we continue to believe for the best. It means that we believe in people, that they will somehow come through. Now, Paul was that way. Paul had a hard time with these Corinthians. They were so up and down. Their character was so poor, shall we say. I've illustrated this many ways. But Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians 7:16, I have confidence in you in all things. You know, when somebody hears that you have confidence in them, something happens quite often. They realize their shortcomings more and more. There's a turn that may take place in their lives from where they are to the place where they should be. Jesus had that kind of confidence. He had that kind of belief in people. He believed in Simon Peter. I've talked about Simon Peter so many times, but now once more. Simon Peter was just anything but a rock when Jesus first met him. He was like shifting sand. He turned this way and turned that way. But the very first day Jesus met Simon Peter, he said to him, I know who you are, Simon. You're the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas, a rock. Jesus simply bore with Simon through all of his fluctuations, through all his ups and downs, all his character failures, to the day when Peter became that rock we've talked about and was the early one to preach the gospel in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had confidence in Peter, and Peter therefore came through. And so we must have this kind of belief in people. Believe in your children. Believe in your husband or your wife or whoever is maybe away from the faith. Believe in them. It doesn't mean you color over faults and so on, but they sense you have confidence in them that somehow, regardless where they are, you still have faith that somehow, some way, they're going to be what God intends them to be. Believe all the way through. Love hopes all things. Now, that's not always easy either, is it, to hope all things? Sometimes results seem so inadequate. We believe in people and nothing happens. We believe in God's will in our life. We try to fulfill it, and we run into roadblocks and problems of all kinds. Sickness comes in, maybe a loss of health and family and difficulties. And we're believing. We're believing in God. We're believing all things. He has called us to serve Him. But somehow, things now seem to be so difficult. Hope burns low. But hope is always there for a Christian. Love, as hope, believes all things. Love, hope, endures all things. Hope is always there. Even when there's no sign of result. I think back to Abraham and Isaac back in the Old Testament. Abraham, you know, was told by God he'd have a son someday that would be his seed, and through his seed all peoples would be blessed. And yet years went by, and nothing happened. His wife was old, Abraham was old. But never did Abraham give up hope altogether. He hoped against hope, and the promise was fulfilled eventually. He had a son, and the son Isaac was the one who bore the promise of God to Abraham. He never gave up. Love hopes all things, keeps on hoping. Love knows no despair. You ever feel like despairing? If you're in Christ, Christ could have felt like despairing too when the cross faced him, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Love hopes all things, never gives up. There's never a day when it says, no, I cannot go ahead. I do believe in God. I believe in people, and I'm going to hope for the best and never give up hoping. Then finally, Paul says, love endures all things. Dear brother or sister, this is love in its ultimate expression. Love endures all things. Even when belief seems to be fruitless and when hope seems to die and, you know, there's nothing seems to be happening, we keep on. We endure. Love there, like faith and hope, it keeps on going. Love holds out all the way. Even Jesus at the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is still enduring. Even though seemingly all belief and all hope is gone, Christ endured to the very end. Love endures, even though the way seems impossible and dark. Love holds on, endures all the way to the end, never lets go. Love never fails, therefore. In verse 8, love never ends, love never fails. Love is the last word. There can be no defect in love that goes on, because love endures to eternity. Love is the very nature of God. To abide in love is to abide in God, is to live with Him forever. So keep on loving. Hold on to the very end, because love never ends, love never fails. And so the last word in this course of study, I've been with you now for some time teaching, is the way of love. Dear brother, dear sister, keep on following the way of love. It's the way of God. It's the way of Christ. It's the way of the Holy Spirit who sheds abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. To follow love is to follow the way which endures forever. And love in eternity is a reality we shall know someday as much as we know it now. But Paul finally says in verse 13, so faith, hope, love abide. These three, but what? The greatest of these is love.
To follow love is to follow the way which endures forever. That's what Dr. Williams said. And that's what the Christian life is all about, living with eternity in mind. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now all the topics we've been talking about in this course, salvation, holiness, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, following the will of God and walking in His light and His love, point to the eternal things which last, don't they? Our current experience of salvation is not what it will be in heaven. And the gifts of the Spirit will pass away. But they are a down payment for what we will receive in heaven. And we need to walk and move in them, so we'll be sure to set our hearts on the treasures of the perfected Christian life, which we will all experience when we do go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all, our lives must be built on the foundation of love. If it's not, as Paul said, all the good works we do really will amount to nothing. Let me ask you, where is your treasure today? Are you seeking the holiness of God earnestly in your life? Are you really open to the precious Holy Spirit who wants to give you love and power to serve God through His presence and His gifts? Are you committed to the perfect will of God and to walking in His light and His unconditional love? Let your treasure, your highest delight, be in knowing the Lord intimately and from that, serving His purposes eternally. Then you will live in the freedom of His salvation and in the joy of His holiness. You'll also live in the power of His Spirit and the love of God as you serve others. The Apostle Paul said that we were created for the very purposes of eternal life. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, meanwhile we groan. We're longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, Paul was referring there to this flesh that we're in, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal or fleshly may be swallowed up by life, that is, eternal life. The apostle goes on to say, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit. And here's the key phrase, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So as we long for our full redemption in Christ, let's set our hearts fully on the Lord. Let's set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Let's focus our attention upon Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of life, the Lord of light, and most importantly, the Lord of love. Well, for great themes of the book, part two, I'm David Garrison. May you always rejoice in your salvation. May you always be filled with the Holy Spirit. And may you, most importantly, live continuously in the love of God. God bless you.